Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning, or bom dia, as we say in Brazil. It's great to be with you again after about 6 years. Last time we were here, and we were in a different place last time in a conference room of a hotel. And the Lord has blessed you guys with a beautiful place here, and we thank the Lord for allowing us to be here with you this morning. Just want to thank you all for your prayers for us. Over the last several years, you've been lifting us up before the Lord, sometimes not really knowing exactly what's going on with us in Brazil, and we try to send some updates now and then, and I know Brother Paul has tried to bring those before you. But we want to thank you for your not only your prayer support, but your financial support you've been giving to us to help us to be on the field. You are participants, co-laborers in what God is doing in and through us in the country of Brazil and in other countries like Africa, where we're serving and ministering to different peoples from different countries. And later, after the service, we're going to have a little more time to share with you a little bit about that. And then tonight, I look forward to sharing with you a little bit about how we arrived at where we're at today. And how did I get a Brazilian wife? For you singles that are here, wanting to know about the future and what God has for you and possibilities, got to come back tonight. And I'll share with you how God gave me a beautiful Brazilian bride. Amen. All right. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. I've been going through a study. I teach English classes. I teach an English Sunday school class at the church where we attend, Grace Baptist Church in San José dos Campos. And my wife teaches a children's class there as well. As Paul mentioned as well, we planted a church in Niterói, which is a more or less a suburb of Rio de Janeiro. It's on the other side. There's a bridge that connects Rio de Janeiro and Niterói. It's a bridge that's about 6 or 7 miles long. And from Niterói, you have a wonderful view of Rio, especially at night. And but the Lord allowed us to plant a church there several years ago. And tonight we're going to share a little bit more about that and the work that's going on in that church and the ministry there in Rio. The book or the letter of James, and this is James, who's considered to be the half-brother of Jesus. There are four James that are mentioned in the New Testament. And the one who has generally regarded as the writer of this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, during the life and ministry of Jesus on the earth, before he went to heaven, James was probably not a believer. And shortly after the resurrection of the ascension of Christ into heaven, James was truly converted unto Christ and became an instrument in the hands of God, serving Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. And then God used him to write this wonderful book that we have before us. Let me get my Bible open here as well so I can read along. I'm using the New King James Version. And Paul told me that most of you here, or the general version that you use, is the English Standard Version. And I didn't have a chance to reference that before the service this morning. But we'll go along with in our study this morning, in our message from using the New King James Version as our guide. There in verse 1, we see that of chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Okay, this book, James, was written primarily to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad or dispersed, as it may say in your version. The 12 tribe refers to those who were descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, and who were, at this time, believers or disciples of Christ, or we might refer to them as Jewish Christians. And these Christians have been scattered in different directions within the vast Roman Empire because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They have suffered great persecution, and James wrote this letter to encourage them during this time or period of trials and testing that they were going through. We generally don't think much about persecution, believers who are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Normally that type of thing is very distant from us. We hear about it, we read about it, but we don't really know many Christians personally who have suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers, because they had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, the risen Lord, they suffered persecution from the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, maybe from their own families. Maybe they lost their jobs. They had to leave where they were, and they were scattered abroad in different directions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's good that Brother Stan remembered them this morning, some who are serving the Lord in different places, in different countries around the world. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't have the freedom that we have here to carry a Bible in our hands, to worship Jesus with our voices out loud, to proclaim Him to our neighbors, to our friends, to those that we come in contact with. They don't have those freedoms. And we should remember them and pray for them. Some of them this morning are hungry. They're scared. Their lives and their family members are being threatened with death. And so we should remember them in our prayers on a regular basis. These Jewish Christians were scattered abroad because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so James was writing this letter specifically to encourage them. We see there in verse number 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance." And so here we see probably the principal purpose of this letter was to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ in different areas of the Roman Empire who were being persecuted because of their faith and following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, he mentions again here about suffering. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "My brothers, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Once again, mentioning the situation that they were in and encouraging them to follow the example of the prophets who suffered greatly because of their obedience to God and their preaching of the Word. Now, James also used his letter to address other matters of importance, including temptations in chapter 1, verse 13, being doers of the Word, chapter 1, verse 22, the sin of showing partiality or favoritism, chapter 2, verse 1, faith in good works, chapter 2, verse 17, the dangers of the tongue. Now, we don't need to hear about that. Chapter 3, verse 6, sound wisdom, chapter 3, verse 17, overcoming self or the flesh, the world, and the devil, chapter 4 and verse 1, which we're going to be talking about this morning. The rich, chapter 5, verse 1, and then finally the second coming of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 7. Now he deals with other subjects, other things as well, but these are some of the primary, some of the principal areas that he covers in this letter to the Jewish believers. The focus of our message this morning, as I mentioned, is found in the fourth chapter here. James, if you want to turn there. And we're going to consider verses 1 to 10. James 4, verses 1 to 10. And I have titled the message, as I mentioned, Overcoming Self, the World, and the Devil. Or another message, another title that I thought about is simply Grace. And we'll look at that in just a moment. You'll see why this message could be entitled Grace. But thinking about the title here that I've given, Overcoming Self, the World, and the Devil. First of all, let's identify the problem. Or James here attempts to identify the problem for us. And he uses two rhetorical questions in verse number one. And the first question in the first part of verse one, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do these fights, these wars, these arguments, another version uses the word quarrels, where are they coming from? What is the source of these conflicts? So he's trying to bring them to a point of understanding, or a point of reference to what is happening. What is causing the uproar and the fights that he has been hearing about? And evidently things had gotten pretty bad. And James had heard about it. Now we know that the believers were scattered abroad, as we have read, in different places within the Roman Empire. So he wasn't writing specifically to a church. But word had come back to him in some matter, in some form. And now he was addressing a situation that had gotten very ugly amongst some of those who call themselves believers. Now another question that has been raised concerning this text is, were these Christians or non-Christians that he's referencing, that he's addressing here in verses 1 to 10. A couple of authors or pastors have given their view on such. Curtis Vaughn, who's the writer of this commentary to James, he said, James uses such dark strokes of writing in depicting conditions among his readers that many interpreters have questioned whether he was addressing a Christian audience or an audience of unbelieving Jews. Another writer, John Peter Lange, he said, James put this epistle into the hands of Jewish Christians in order that it might influence all Jews. So what is the answer? We'll ask Brother Paul after the service. I think he was, according to the context, if you read here, he uses the word you. And this is a continuation of a letter. We know that the letters in the Bible were divided into chapters and verses after the letters were written. It's not in the original was not this way. And so as a continuation of this letter from chapters 1 and 2 and 3, he uses the word you. So I believe that he's addressing those Jewish believers in a continuation here, and then with the possibility of including those who maybe were non-Christians or those who were within the church claiming to be believers but acting in a totally different way. So he identifies the problem. And then James answers his own question with a second question. Look at verse number one. Where do wars and fights, arguments come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He's saying the problem is you. The problem is coming from you, from your members. Now, he's not talking about the members of the church. Now, some pastors probably maybe use this to try to say something to the members of the church. See, he's talking about you as members of my church. No, he's not talking about members of the church. He's talking about members of the flesh, members of the bodies, people using what they have, who they are, in a very sinful way. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6. in verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul's saying your members, the members of your body, all that you are, should be presented to God in righteousness. Here they were using their members, their bodies, their lives, in a sinful way, fighting and warring, thinking about only themselves and what they wanted and their pleasures. So the problem, James says, the problem is you. It's your selfish fleshly desires, your lust to satisfy your own pleasures. It is the members of your flesh that you, or at least some of you, are serving and following. So he's addressing exactly what is the problem. And the problem was they themselves and their desires for satisfying their own pleasures. Now James goes on in verses 2 and 3 to identify some specific ways in which his readers are following their own desires but failing to obtain what they want. Look at verse number 2. He says, "You lust or you desire and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war." That sounds like something from a UFC fight, where they get in the cage together and they're for several minutes trying to beat each other's brains out to prove who's the strongest. Fight and war, they get in each other's face. And that's what sounds like is going on here. He says, "You lust, you murder, you covet, you fight, you war, but you never get what you really want." Think about the word there, murder. Now, is he really talking about a murder? Are we talking about something from CSI? Maybe so. It's a possibility that in their fighting amongst themselves and their desire to satisfy their pleasures and what they wanted, someone accidentally or in purpose killed another person. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But something had happened very seriously, and James says, "You are committing murder amongst yourselves. It has gotten really out of control. What is going on there?" And it may be, as Brother Stan mentioned a moment ago, it may be, as Jesus said, if you hate someone with a passion in your heart, then you have committed the sin of murder. And maybe it had arrived at that point where this was going on, and James says, "You're guilty of this sin. You covet, you fight, you war, but you never get what you really want." Verse number 2, the second part. "You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Now, we used to use that verse when I was in college in discipleship group about our prayer lives. Huh? We need to pray more. God is ready to answer. God wants to answer our prayers, but the problem is we just don't ask God. All we need to do is ask, and God will respond, and God will give us what we ask Him for. But what is He saying here? He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." He's saying your life of fellowship and prayer has come to a standstill. You no longer petition God for anything. Instead of praying without ceasing, you have ceased to pray. And when we get so far from God, or when our lives are going in the wrong direction, we're living for the pleasures of the world and the flesh and sin, you don't really want to pray. I don't really want to pray when I'm not walking in God's direction according to His will, with my heart set on things above. Instead of praying without ceasing, you have ceased to pray. You have not because you ask not. But then He doesn't stop there. Look at verse number 3. It says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, or you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says you're not praying, you cease to pray, and then when you attempt to pray, the motives of your heart are all twisted. You're just asking for things, throwing words up in the air, hoping that your pleasures, your desires will be fulfilled. How's your prayer life going? Are you praying? Have you ceased to pray? Or are you just praying, throwing words up in the air, knowing that they're not going anywhere? And if and when you do not attempt to petition something from God, you never receive it because your motives are based on your selfish pleasures. You are full of pride and iniquity. And that's what I believe that James was trying to communicate to his readers. Isaiah 59 verse 2, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. I think that many of those readers, of these readers that he was addressing this letter to, had come to that point, that they had stopped praying, and when they made attempts to pray, their prayers were going nowhere because they were praying selfishly according to their own motives just to fulfill their own pleasures and desires. And when we regard iniquity in our heart, when we allow sin to habit or cohabit in our hearts, then our window of prayer to the Lord is hindered or even shut. And I believe that's what James was trying to communicate here to these readers. And then in 4, verse 4, then James, shall we say, he gets in their face. He's kind of building up little by little here in his words, accusing them of not having an effective prayer life, accusing them of seeking to fulfill their own pleasures out of selfishness, fighting and wrangling amongst themselves. And then in verse 4 here, he really puts the hammer to the nail. He puts the pedal to the floor. Verse number 4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's pretty strong. Have you ever gone up to somebody in the face and just told them, as you adulterer? You adulteress? He's using very strong language here to get the point across. He's really trying to shake them out of their shoes. Actually, in the original, the word adulterers and adulteresses is not used. It's just the word adulteresses. In the Portuguese Bible that we use there, it calls you unfaithful ones. What is he saying? He says, you are just like a bunch of unfaithful, cheating brides. You have left your bridegroom, who is Christ, and you are living in adultery and a love relationship with the flesh or yourself and this world. And then he says what? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very serious words. Very startling words that James is using here to confront these believers, or unbelievers as they may be in reality. Matthew Henry wrote, he says, "He who sets his heart upon the world, who places his happiness in it, and will conform himself to it, and do anything rather than lose its friendship, he is an enemy of God. It is constructive treason and rebellion against God to set the world upon the throne of our hearts." We're familiar with what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. In verses 15 and 16, 1 John 2, 15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." James is getting in their face about the kind of lives that they have been living. And then we come to verse 5, and our time is finishing up here. I want to get to the main point that we need to hear this morning. Verse 5, we come to, and then verse 5 is a verse that has various translations. You can pick up 5 Bibles of different versions, and you may get 5 different readings on verse 5. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I've read some of these versions, but I think the New King James does it well, and I think it fits in with the context, especially from verse number 4. And from the New King James, he says, verse number 5, he says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit," speaking more of the Holy Spirit, "who dwells in us yearns jealously a holy and just jealousy of the Spirit." Why? Because we have left our Lord and we have become a friend of the world. The idea of the children of Israel, when they were accused of adultery, spiritual adultery, leaving their God, leaving all that He had given to them, clear direction, clear commands, what to do to be blessed and to go into the promised land. And what did they do? Time after time after time, they committed spiritual adultery with God the Father. And they left Him. And they suffered because of it. So I think in a sense, the translation here is accurate in saying that in a sense that the Spirit who dwells in us has a just jealousy when we leave the direction of the Father and we choose the direction of the world, in the same way that God the Father had a just jealousy when the children of Israel left His ways and followed idols in the ways of the world. So what is the problem? We've got 5 minutes to resolve everything. The problem is great. The sins are great. The actions, the infidelity, the unfaithfulness is great. So what is the problem? They themselves, as believers within the Christian Jewish community, were living only for themselves, for their pleasures, and for selfish gain. They were in conflict and war with or against others, fighting amongst themselves. They were living in spiritual adultery. They were pursuing a loving relationship with this world system, which is controlled by the god of this world and the devil. And they were living as the enemies of God. Now, is there hope for them? Is there hope for us? Maybe I've described something that's going on in your life as well. Maybe not to the same degree. And maybe you have abandoned your Lord. And you have embraced more the things of the world than you have the things of God. Maybe you're living in spiritual adultery like many of these believers here. I don't know. Brother Paul didn't give me a list before the service and say, you know, this person, we need to... I don't know anything about your lives except for the small bit of fellowship we've had with a few of you in the last couple of days. I don't know where you are, but the Lord knows. And these believers that James was addressing here were in a very serious situation. So is there hope for them? Is there hope for us? Then we come to the good part. Verse number 6. But he. Have you heard that before somewhere? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God. There, Paul was addressing those who were unbelievers, lost in their sin, dead, spiritually, without hope, without God in this world. And then he comes to verse 4 and he says, but God, who's rich in mercy. And here we have another, but God. The only hope for those believers, those who were the readers of this letter, was God. But he, verse number 6, but he gives more grace. Or as the New American Standard says, but he gives greater grace. The hope of the unbeliever and the believer is found in the grace of God. The grace that is greater than our sin. Thank God for his grace. He goes on in verse number 6. He says, but he gives more grace or greater grace. Therefore he says, but God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's letting them know, you've been living in pride. You've been living in arrogancy. You have turned your back on God. You've been seeking to live in pleasure. You've been seeking to gain what you want at the expense of others, even murder. He says, but God gives grace to the humble. So what do you need to do? You need to humble yourselves. As he says in verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I don't know how many times I've gone to the Lord after living in selfishness and sin, seeking my own way, saying something I shouldn't have said, or looking in a direction I shouldn't look, thinking something I shouldn't think. How many times have I gone back to the Lord and found his grace? And as I have humbled myself before him, many times in tears and brokenness, the Lord has given me his forgiveness again and again and again. Brothers, that's the Christian life. There's no such a thing as a sinless life once we come to Christ. And those who teach that live in frustration. They're living a lie. Because the Scriptures tells us that we will sin. But the Scriptures also tell us that God's grace is greater in our sins. And as we go to God seeking forgiveness, seeking His grace, then we find His grace. We find forgiveness and we find restoration. and quickly, as we have already passed our time, two minutes, verses 7 to 9, James gives them a few verbs in the imperative. He says, you want to find that place of humbleness before God? You want to find that place of grace where you can be restored to fellowship with Him? Here's a few things that you need to do. Verse number 7, he says, therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've been living according to the devil's ways. You've been following him. You've been committing all kinds of horrendous acts according to your own pleasures. He says, now submit to God. You've had self on the throne. Now you take self off the throne and put Jesus back where he belongs. Submit to God. Bow your knee before him. Once again, I like to use from Romans chapter 1, where he says to surrender ourselves afresh, present yourselves, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That's what we need to do on a regular basis, on a daily basis, and that's what these believers were needing to do, to submit themselves and at the same time resist the devil. What does it mean to resist the devil? Just say no. When the temptation comes, when the voice comes, it's just time to say no. And you're going to be more inclined to say no if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're having fellowship with God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse number 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to God. How's your fellowship, once again? Spending time with God. I think it was Matthew Henry said, the problem in our fellowship with God is not with God. He's always ready and available, wanting to meet with us. The problem is with us, making time for God. Turning off something or getting away from something, saying no to a busy schedule and finding time to draw near to God. And he promises to draw near unto you. And then verse 8, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sanctification. As my grandmother used to say, being prayed up before the Lord. Taking those moments every day to confess our hearts. Even if we don't know if we've sinned or if we've done something before God, it's always good to pray, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, that I might teach transgressors your ways, and that sinners might be converted unto thee. Make that a part of your prayer life every day. Sanctification, being separate from the world and separated unto God. And then in verse number 9 he says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Brokenness. When's the last time you were broken before God? When's the last time you got before the Lord and, as Jesus says, closed the door of your closet in your secret place and just opened your heart to the Lord? And allow God just to break your heart. Some of the sweetest times I've had in my life as a believer have been times when I've just wept before God. On my face, on the floor, just me and Him. When's the last time you've done something like that? Brokenness. Well, they had sinned. They had gotten so far away from God, these believers. Fighting, warring one with another. He said, it's time for brokenness. It's time for you to admit where you are and what you have been doing and allow God to take that junk out of your life. Lament and mourn and weep. Now let your laughter be turned into mourning. And then he closes with that verse we've already read, verse number 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't know where you're at. Don't know how far down you are. And you may be on the mountaintop today. I don't know. But the Lord knows your heart. He knows where we're at. And he knows what we need. And it may be time for us to search our hearts in a spirit of humility and ask God to show us what is it that needs to be changed to draw me closer to you, that you might use me as a vessel of honor unto your glory and your praise. Brothers and sisters, it's grace. As Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you once again this morning. I want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given your servant to be here with this dear body of believers. I want to thank you for their faithfulness, Lord, and over the years and months as they have ministered to us. Bless them, Father. Help them as they continue to seek to do your will, as they seek to be salt and light in Auburn, Alabama, and in the state of Alabama and throughout the world. Bless them and use them for your glory. I pray, Father, that you'd have mercy upon us today, Lord, those of us who may not be walking the right path, who have allowed our steps to slip. I pray that you'd have mercy upon us and you would show us much grace, your grace that is greater than our sin. The place where we find hope and restoration, Lord, help us to come to you this morning, asking your forgiveness and your cleansing, asking you to help us to grow in our spiritual lives, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we might truly be vessels of honor in your hand to fulfill your purpose and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.